We can turn to Luke chapter 18 in your Bibles. Luke 18, verses 28 through 34 will be our passage this morning. Continuing our look at this tremendous portion of Scripture that is all about the faith. The faith that Jesus wondered back in chapter 17 whether he would find when he comes again. The Gospel of Luke, of course, is all about Jesus Christ, primarily portraying him as the Son of Man. Luke refers to him as the Son of Man several times. That would be an interesting thing to look up, see how many times he actually refers to him as the Son of Man, emphasizing Jesus's humanity in showing that Jesus is the Son of Man of the Old Testament. He is the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament referred to the Son of Man several times. And here it almost seems like one of Luke's intentions in writing to this man Theophilus is to show that Jesus is that Son of Man that the Hebrew Bible or the Jewish scriptures describe. He's the one who came to the earth to seek and to save. And this gospel of Luke was written by this man by the name of Luke, of course, and he was a traveling companion of Paul. He went with him on his missionary journeys, and he wrote this gospel probably about 30 years or so after Jesus had died on the cross and returned to heaven. And that just kind of sets the context for the whole book, really, that Luke is writing to this man in order to encourage him in the things that he has been taught about Jesus Christ, to show him just exactly who Jesus is, what he did, what salvation in his name means. And then, again, of course, there's a great emphasis in the Gospel of Luke on how he expects people who've trusted in him to live their lives. That's discipleship, essentially. What does it mean to then be a Christian? What does God expect of us? And we saw last week this account of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. Right after Jesus had just finished telling the people who were gathered there with him about how people enter into the kingdom. If you remember back in verse 17, Jesus essentially said, people enter into the kingdom the same way that little children come to Jesus, simply, just by trusting in him. That's how people come into the kingdom, having the faith of a child. And then this rich young ruler came to Jesus immediately after Jesus had just made that very specific point of entering into the kingdom by trusting in him, by simple faith. The rich young ruler comes along and asks, well, what good thing must I do to enter the kingdom? And I can just see Jesus standing there, and the man comes and talks to him, and he could just hang his head. I'm like, didn't you hear anything I just said? I've experienced that a couple times in my life when that happens. And for me, it could be frustrating. I'm sure it wasn't frustrating for the Lord. He is the Lord after all. And he knew exactly who this person was. He probably knew he was coming before the rich young ruler knew he was coming. Jesus, I'm sure, knew that this guy is going to come along who just doesn't get it. He wants to do something in order to enter into the kingdom. He wants to prove himself through his good works. And I am a pretty good person. That's if you do that spiritual survey with people in the candle walk, what you're probably going to find is an awful lot of them are thinking that they've got to do something good. Their good's got to outweigh their bad in order to be right with God. And the story of the rich young ruler, the account of the rich young ruler is one that your good is never going to outweigh your bad. One tiny bad is like the entire weight of the entire earth on the one side of the scale, and your good works aren't going to tip the balance in your favor. And therefore, only faith in Jesus Christ is going to save you, is going to give you eternal life. And that is basically the message of the rich young ruler. Of course, we don't have time to go through all of the points to make that. You can listen to that again if you would like. It's on the internet. But simple faith is what saves a person, is what gives them entrance into this kingdom. Now, you could come away from that, if we take this out of context, you could come away and think, well, there isn't really a coming kingdom. We just believe in Jesus and we have a place in heaven and that's the end of it. This is the kingdom, or the kingdom isn't something literal. Well, the scripture clearly teaches that this kingdom that Jesus refers to is something literal that will be on the earth. The New Testament tells us that will be a 1,000-year kingdom. We take that to mean 1,000 years. When the Bible says there will be a kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, well, that's exactly what it means. And as believers in Jesus Christ, now we have a place in that kingdom. We will come back and rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. The Bible is very specific about that. But what Jesus is trying to say here is that there is going to be a reward. Again, that's what we're getting into today, that there's going to be a reward for faithful service for him now. So in the rich young ruler, Jesus points out that good works, it's not possible for you to do the good works to get into heaven. He gives an analogy about entry into heaven, into the kingdom of God in this case, and that is that it's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. Not only is it difficult, it's actually impossible for you to do that in your own strength. God has to do it for you. What's impossible with God, with man, is possible with God. That's the whole point. By faith in Christ, God makes the impossible happen. He makes the camel go through the eye of the needle. And then today, we'll see a reward and a prophecy beginning in verse 28. Luke 18 and verse 28 says, Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. So today we will see that one of the things that God expects of people who have trusted in Christ is to make sacrifices for him. And we'll see just exactly what the result of that will be. But before that kingdom can come to the earth, there has to be a sacrifice made for mankind. We'll see that in verses 31 through 33. And then we'll see that there is a severe lack of understanding. The disciples who Jesus was talking with did not understand really anything at all of what he was saying specifically about that sacrifice that had to be made. That didn't click in their minds just yet. So a reward and a prophecy. First, notice that sacrifice for the kingdom. Again, in verse 28, Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And then Jesus has a response to that. Verse 28, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you might notice that word homes is actually in italics. That means that, or any version of the Bible, really, not every version puts the italics in there, but the New American Standard does. I think some versions of the King James do as well. But that word is not in the original text. That was inserted into the text by the translators to try to make the sentence make more sense in the English. The New King James actually says that we have left all for you, essentially, is the point that Peter is saying. And that's more literal to what it actually says in the Greek. Of course, the New Testament was written in the Greek language. What we have is the English version of that, or English translation of that. But literally, Peter says, we have left our own nothing. There's nothing after that. The things, or New American Standard says the homes, is implied. A better word for that would be things. They have left their own things and followed you, Peter says. And that word for left is the Greek term aphemi, and it's used other places to simply mean forgive. In Luke 11, the disciples' prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, forgive our debts. That's the same term. It's also used other places in terms of divorce, to send your wife away and these sorts of things. But it simply here is talking about leaving those things behind. And the disciples most certainly did that. And we see that in several places in the Bible, that they left things behind. Peter, James, and John in Luke 5 and verse 11, when they meet the Lord, it talks about them leaving their things behind, their fishing things specifically there, their boats and their nets, leaving those behind and following Jesus. Matthew also, in Matthew 5 verses 27 through 28, when Jesus came and saw Matthew at the tax collector table, and he asked Matthew, or told him, come, follow me. Matthew got up, left his things behind, and followed him. That's the Greek word idios there, that their own things that they have left behind. Now, does that mean that they literally left everything behind, that they just forsook all worldly goods, everything that they owned, they just left and with the shirt on their back or their clothes on their back and followed Jesus and never had physical possessions again? No, it does not mean that. There's something else going on. And we see that, really, you can make the case easily that they didn't sell or forsake all worldly goods and follow Jesus like a bunch of monks or something like that. That's not at all the case. In fact, immediately after it says that Matthew left the tax collector table and followed Jesus, the very next verse, Luke 5:29, points out that Matthew gave a large party for Jesus in his own home. He invited people to his home. So clearly he didn't leave his home, forsake all of his worldly goods. He had a large gathering at his home, as a matter of fact, after he had followed Jesus. Luke 8:3 makes an indication that Jesus and the 12 apostles were funded through the giving of other Christians. That Luke 8:3 specifically says that there were women of means who funded Jesus and the apostles for their various travels throughout Israel. And the whole promised land there during Jesus' public ministry. So clearly these believers, these women who had trusted in Christ, did not forsake everything, give everything to the poor, and then, I don't know, beg on the side of the road. No, they didn't do that. But rather, this is just a principle that Jesus is trying to get into the minds of his followers, that these things should not take the priority in their lives. John 21 is another example that kind of hints at this, that even after Jesus' death, the apostles still owned things. What did they do after Jesus had gone back to heaven? Peter says there in John 21, he says, I'm out of here. I'm going fishing. Well, did he sneak down to the shoreline and steal somebody's boats and nets to go fishing? I don't think so. The resident DNR agent would have been there to nab him, and that wouldn't have gone over too well. I think the most likely thing is that he had his own boat. They still had their boats and their nets and these sorts of things. They had just put, by leaving these things, they are saying that I am no longer pursuing after these worldly goods. Fishing isn't going to be the number one thing in my mind anymore. Peter is saying fishing, catching fish, selling those fish, and being able to be a wealthy person, that's not going to be number one on my list of things to do anymore. Rather, it's going to be serving the Lord. It doesn't literally mean that they gave everything away and then followed him without any worldly possessions. In fact, that's impossible to do. We do see great generosity from believers. Acts 4 and 5, the early church selling their possessions, selling their land, giving that to the church so that they could, so the church can operate. Of course, there's great generosity in people, and in fact, the Lord expects us to be generous with our giving and these sorts of things. But it's not a requirement to be a Christian to sell all of your things and follow Jesus. It's actually wouldn't be possible. If every Christian did that, we would be at the mercy of the rest of the unbelievers in the world to supply us with food and shelter. Clearly, the Lord doesn't expect us to do that. But notice that they did follow him. Peter says that they have left their own things. They have put those things behind them in terms of priority in their lives, and that the priority is now following Christ. And we can compare that with verse 22 when Jesus says to the rich young ruler, Jesus heard this, that he had done all of these various commandments. He said, one thing you still lack. Sell all you possess and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That's the part that we want to cut off and say, oh, Jesus is telling this guy that he's got to sell all his things. He can't be covetous. He can't have any covetousness in his heart so that he can have eternal life. No, that's not at all the point. The point of him saying that is that you are a covetous person. You need to put that behind you, and you need to come follow me. The implication being believe in Christ, understand he's the Messiah, and then follow him. Learn about him. Do what he says. Obviously, at this point in the lives of these 12 apostles, I believe clearly, 11 of them anyway, the 12th one never trusted in him, but 11 of them had trusted in Jesus as the Messiah. They were saved people at this point in their lives, but they were progressing in sanctification, in following him, in the Christian life. And that brings us to the chart that we often see that is so important for us to understand. So many places in the Bible that we can get tripped up if we don't have an understanding of these three tenses of salvation. The moment of belief, the moment of understanding in your mind that you are a sinner, that Jesus died on the cross for you, that he rose again on the third day, and you are resting in what he has done for you, that justifies you. That releases you from the penalty of sin that is over all of humanity. All of humanity is condemned because all of humanity has sinned against righteous God in heaven. And the only way to be released from that, John 14:6 says, Jesus speaking, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That is by trusting in Him and what He's done for us. We are released from the penalty of sin. That's justification. That's guaranteed for every person. Every person who has believed in Christ is guaranteed justification. Another thing that every person who has trusted in Christ is guaranteed is this: glorification. In the future, someday in the future, the Bible teaches that every person who has believed in Jesus Christ, if you have died at that point in time, you will be resurrected and you will meet the Lord in the air. That's glorification. He will instantaneously change you from being a dead person for however long you've been dead. He somehow, miraculously, He will reform your body without a sin nature. And you will forever be glorified. You are released from the very presence of sin at that point in your life in the future. We believe here that event will take place before the tribulation comes to the earth. Those who are still alive at that point in time, believers who have trusted in Christ, those who are alive at that point in time will see Him, I think, and will instantaneously be with Him in the air, will meet Him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, great place to go to see that. But you will be with Him in the air, and so you will ever be with Him. John 14:1-3, Jesus actually introduces this concept to the church, this concept of glorification taking place. That is a guarantee for you. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, that is your hope. That's the glorious day, someday in the future, we will be changed and be with Him forever. Glorification, third tense of salvation. In the meantime, there's something else that Jesus and God expects of us. We haven't been raptured yet, in case you're wondering. This isn't heaven. We're not there yet. And God expects something of us in the meantime. And that is, I think our battery's going here. That is sanctification. That's the Christian life. From the moment that you've trusted in Him until He comes again one day in the Lord for us, He expects us to live in a certain way. And that way is a walk of faith. Colossians 2:6 tells us that when we have trusted in Christ, He expects us to live the same way that we received justification. That is to live by faith. So what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to live by faith or to walk in the Spirit? That sounds great, but when the rubber meets the road, what does it actually mean for us in this sanctification, this second tense of salvation, the Christian life? How do we do that? Colossians 3:5 talks about that, 3:5 through 8. It says, therefore, Paul, speaking to believers in Christ in the church in Colossae, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. So that's a major part of this sanctification, is what Paul is saying there, is live a holy life. And we do that through walking by faith. Essentially, that is having a relationship with Him, spending time with Him in prayer and Bible study, moment by moment, walking by faith in Him. Because without Him, you can do nothing, John 15:6 says. But when it comes right down to it, again, what does that mean? Because you can spend time praying to the Lord, you can spend time reading your Bible, and then you can walk out of your house, and you're immediately bombarded with the world. And so all of these things, this Bible study, prayer, thinking about the Lord moment by moment as you're going through life, ultimately those, all of those things are just ways to help you to be obedient. And that's what the life of sanctification is ultimately, is obedience, doing what the Lord expects you to do. Galatians 5:16 gives us a good indication of if you're not being obedient, what the problem is. Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So if you're carrying out the desires of your flesh, you know that you are not walking by the Spirit. Romans chapter 6 is a great place to go to learn about the Christian life, and ultimately that it comes down to obedience. You can do these things to help you, praying, studying your Bible, spending time with Him, thinking good thoughts, but ultimately when the rubber meets the road, you've got to obey. You've got to do what Christ expects of you. Romans 6:12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." In other words, there's nobody there holding a gun to your head saying, be angry, look at bad things on the internet, whatever the problem is. Nobody is forcing you to do that. Ultimately, you have to not do that. Instead, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So don't take advantage of the fact that you're under grace. Instead, be obedient to what He expects of you. And Peter is there saying in verse 28 that they have done that. They are progressing in that area, that they have left behind their things and they're following you. And Jesus has something very nice for him to say. They've left their things behind and followed him. And now notice verse 29, what happens because of that. And he said, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Truly I say to you. We looked at some of those examples, I think it was last time or maybe 2 weeks ago, the times that Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you." These are indications that we need to be paying attention to what Jesus is saying. And if we do and we take these things in, we can count on the fact that it's true. God is incapable of lying to us. Jesus is God in human flesh. He's incapable of lying to us. We can count on what He is saying here to be the fact. The fact of the way things are. And he says, whoever has left his things behind for the kingdom, he's got something in store for them. In other words, like we said before, they have put these things behind them. Instead, they're seeking after the things of the kingdom. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, talks about the same idea. Matthew 6 and verse 30, where he gives them an indication that they shouldn't be worrying about their possessions in this world. They shouldn't be worrying about what they're going to eat, what they're going to put on. Instead, they should have something else in their minds. Matthew 6:30. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is just what Jesus is getting at here, is just a furtherance of that idea. Don't put those things first in your lives. God knows that you need them in order to live. He will provide for you. Instead, seek his kingdom and seek his righteousness. And notice closely what he says, if you do that. That's essentially what he's saying there in verse 29 when he says, no one has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time. In other words, there is a great reward in this present life for following after the Lord. And I'm not talking about millions of dollars in your bank account, new cars, giant houses, and these sorts of things. It's not a physical reward, but rather this is a spiritual reward in this present life. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew 13:8, when he is talking about the parable of the sower. And he talks about some of the seed falling on good ground. Notice what he says, Matthew 13:8. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And then when he explained that parable to the apostles later, he said, Matthew 13:23, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. There are different levels of fruit bearing for people who are receiving God's word. And that I believe the fruit bearing there is really more understanding of his word, understanding it, how to apply it in your life. This is that great reward. See, it doesn't say that they are conjuring up the fruit on their own, that they're just putting their nose to the grindstone and working really hard and producing this fruit. Fruit is born. It's not produced by the plant. It just happens. And this is the same kind of idea here. As you are taking in God's word, it produces fruit in your life. Some people 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This is part of the reward in this present life. More understanding about God's word, more fruit being born in your life. Notice what Jesus says in John 8:31 about a present life reward. He says, John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, that's part of this reward in this life as well. Knowing God's word and understanding that it makes you free. It makes you free from, for one thing, the power of sin in your life. If you truly follow after him, truly understand his word, truly continue in his word, you will be free from the power of sin to some extent in this life. Jesus again says this in John 10:10, where he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That doesn't mean that you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise all the days of your life, but rather he came so that people can have the abundant spiritual life. And again, we see a great example of that in the early church, that people were surrendering their thoughts and their intentions to the Lord. They were living in obedience to him, and they had tremendous spiritual blessing in this life. Acts 2:42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's the Bible, and what they were saying, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's some of those ideas that we were getting at, that the walk of faith we're talking about with sanctification. That's Acts 2:42. That's exactly what the early church was doing. Notice the result of that. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Through the apostles. Notice that's key. Apostles don't live today. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Again, that verse doesn't say they sold everything and just lived in a communist commune. It doesn't say that. It said they began selling their things and having things in common, giving to those who have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's the great reward in this life that Jesus is talking about here in verse 30 of Luke 18, people who have done this, who are living in this way, will not receive many times as much at this time. That's the tremendous reward that they are receiving at this time, this spiritual sense of unity and love for one another. That's a tremendous blessing in your life if you haven't ever experienced it. It is tremendous. And notice also that there is a great reward to come in the future. We can see that there's a differentiation here between this time that Jesus speaks of, and then he mentions this age to come in the future. See, and we can come to that conclusion. If we're interpreting the Bible literally, we can see that God has different plans for people over different periods of time. He makes a differentiation between this time we're living in now and a time in the future when something else is going to happen. And he says that there is a great reward in this age to come, eternal life in the age to come. And this age to come that he's referring to here is the messianic kingdom, this future 1,000-year period when, after Jesus has come again, he defeats his enemies at that day in the future, and then he institutes this 1,000-year kingdom, this him literally ruling over all of the earth for 1,000 years, and after that is the eternal state, or we go into this eternity with God that the Bible doesn't speak a tremendous amount about, but there is some information there about this eternal state or how it's going to be for eternity after the 1,000 years are over. But notice that there is a great reward for obedience in this life in that age to come. Not only when we are obedient, not only do we have blessings in this life of love and fellowship with one another and more knowledge about God's word and more obedience and how to apply these things to our life. Not only do we have that, but we have a future reward. And Jesus has made mention of this before in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 6 and verse 20, in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus telling them about these same sorts of ideas. Luke 6:20 says, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. So he began that sermon by right from the get-go saying, hey, if you're obedient, if you believe in me and you're obedient and you do these things, there's a great reward waiting for you. And towards the conclusion of that sermon, he summed it up again. He makes mention of the same idea. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So he gives a little bit more information there that in the future, not only do you have this great reward, but you're actually going to be considered sons of the Most High. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. There is a great reward waiting for obedience to the Lord in this life. Revelation 22:12 makes mention of this as well, where he says, behold, I am coming, Jesus speaking, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So we're not going to go into a tremendous amount of detail and point out all of the places in the scripture that speak of this reward that is waiting for us, because we're going to see this same idea again when Jesus sums up this entire teaching on faith. Coincidentally enough, he ends it with a tremendous passage on rewards, rewards for being obedient. But as believers from the church age, we can know that we will receive a reward, what is known as the judgment seat of Christ. I believe that takes place shortly after we are raptured to be with him in heaven. We will stand before him in judgment, essentially, for how we've lived in this life. I don't believe it's a time of punishment for sins and that sort of thing. But I think that there can be a tremendous sense of regret for not being obedient, where it's all going to be laid bare there. There's no secrets from the Lord. He knows exactly what we've done, our intentions, why we've done things, and that and those sorts of things will be judged. And there can most definitely be a tremendous sense of regret for not being obedient, not doing what the Lord wanted. But you will receive a reward as a believer in Jesus Christ. But before this is even possible, before this sacrifice for the kingdom can be rewarded, something else has to take place. Before there can be any reward, before there can even be a kingdom, before we can be assured of this place in heaven, something else has to take place. And we see that in verses 31 through 33 of Luke 18 in this sacrifice for mankind. Luke 18:31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Notice that he specifically tells the 12 that he took the 12 aside and said to them these things that are going to happen. And this is actually the sixth time that Jesus has referred to his death in the Gospel of Luke. He knew exactly why he had come to the earth, and he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. Some of those other five previous times are just allusions to him dying or him being punished and these sorts of things. Two or three of those are just specific, point blank, I am going to Jerusalem to die. And again, that's obviously exactly what he says here. Notice that he says, all things which are written through the prophets are going to take place. And that's a good indication to us that Jesus trusted in the Hebrew Bible. He trusted in Scripture. He trusted in what we have today as our Old Testament. And that's a solid indication to us that if Jesus trusted in those things that were written that hadn't taken place, that we can trust in those things that haven't necessarily taken place in Scripture. We can rest assured that they are going to take place. All things that were written about the Son of Man are going to take place. Again, major theme of Luke that Jesus is a human being. Not only is he God in human flesh, not only is he God, but he also is a man in human flesh. It was human flesh essentially on top of his deity, if you want to think about it that way. And Luke is emphasizing this fact that Jesus is human for a very important reason, and that is because his audience here is primarily Greek. Theophilus was a Greek person. We can tell just simply from his name. Luke was a Greek person as well. So they were very familiar with Greek religion, Greek philosophy, and these sorts of things. And the Greeks had gods, of course. They had many gods. But a concept in their mind that would be difficult is for a god to also be a human being. So Luke emphasizes the fact that Jesus actually came in human flesh. Even though he was God, he had human flesh. He is a human being, and he emphasizes that point to his Greek audience because that could be a stumbling block for them to believing in Jesus. And that's necessary for him to be a human being. Only a human being could pay the penalty for human sin, and that's what this is all about. That's what this sacrifice for mankind is, that it's a human being, a perfect human being, making a perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And see, Jewish people would actually have exactly the opposite difficulty. The Greek is going to stumble over the fact that Jesus is a human. They have no problem understanding that he's a God, that he could come from heaven. Their own religion would have the same sort of concept, that their gods came and lived on the earth and that kind of thing. They wouldn't have a problem understanding that. Jews, on the other hand, would have a problem understanding that Jesus is God. That's why the Gospel of Matthew, one of its prominent themes is that Jesus is God in human flesh. That would be a stumbling block for them. But both Jesus' humanity and his deity are necessary for him to be the perfect sacrifice for sins. Because, after all, only God is going to be perfect, but only a human can make a sacrifice for humans. So, of course, there are a tremendous number of places that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, that speak of this Messiah who was going to come and the sacrifices that he was going to make. We won't go through those. Isaiah 53 is one. Psalm 16, Psalm 22. Those are all great places to go to see the kind of thing that Jesus is referring to here when he speaks of the prophets talking about what was going to happen to them. But all of those passages point to the fact that there is going to have to be a sacrifice for sinful man so that this kingdom could come to them. Because after all, one of Jesus' main points is that this kingdom that's coming in the future is a righteous kingdom. Only righteous people can enter into this kingdom. And Daniel chapter 9 is a tremendous passage of Scripture, but one verse in there that makes this eminently clear is Daniel 9:24, this idea of a sacrifice needing to be made. Notice what it says. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, Israel, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to finish sin, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. See, what Daniel got a picture of is this idea of a sacrifice being made for sin so that Israel could have its righteous kingdom. And in fact, all of humanity could have righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And notice that he says that Jesus will be handed over to the Gentiles. See, one of the grave errors of Catholicism is teaching that the Jews killed Jesus. And you know, there are other verses in the Bible that Peter makes a point when speaking to Jewish people that their leadership was responsible for handing Jesus over to the Gentiles to be killed. However, all of humanity plays a role in the death of Jesus Christ. The whole world is responsible for Jesus having to go to the cross. Me, my sins, you and your sins, the sins of every person who has lived are responsible for Jesus going to the cross. And then all of these things, the mocking, mistreating, being spit upon, all of them came to pass, and we'll find out as we make our way through the Gospel of Luke. All of them came to pass just exactly as Jesus said that they would. But essentially what he's giving here is the gospel in verses 31 through 33. That he came to Jerusalem, he gave his life, he was mocked, he was mistreated, and he gave his life as a ransom for all people, for every person on the earth. Jesus died for them all, not just a select group of people who were individually chosen by God to have eternal life sometime in eternity past. That's not true. The Bible is very clear that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for the sins of the entire world. If we interpret the Bible literally, normally, the way that it's written, we can come to no other conclusion than that. John 3:16, 1 John 2:10, I think it is, that speaks of Jesus specifically dying for the sins of all of the world, not just a select group of people. But notice the severe lack of understanding in verse 34 of Luke 18. It says, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Their lack of understanding is so great that Luke essentially repeats the same thing three times. Notice that again. "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Three times he says that they did not understand what Jesus was saying, specifically about this mistreating, mocking, and dying. This isn't the first time, again, that Jesus has said these things, but nearly every time that he does, the disciples reject what he has to say. This is not a statement that they aren't saved. Clearly, again, they were saved people. Luke 5, verses 8 through 11, again, Peter falls at Jesus' feet. He recognizes that he's a sinner. He recognizes that Jesus is God, that he's the Messiah. He's clearly a saved person. Matthew 16:16, when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They give him some wrong answers. And then he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter specifically speaks up, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah of Israel, and we believe in you," of course. And due to that, they have They are assured of their eternal life. But what does Peter do? If you keep reading in Matthew 16, almost immediately, Peter denies the fact that Jesus has to die for the world. And so he's a saved person, but at that time, based on the content of belief that we don't have time to get into today, but I will be more than happy to talk to you about it later if you want to, on what was required for those people to believe, the apostles believed it, and therefore they had eternal life. See, Abraham, way back in Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed God. That was credited to him as righteousness. Does it say that Abraham believed God, that he was going to send a Savior and that he was going to be mistreated and mocked and die, be crucified and rise again on the third day? Does it say all of those things? It doesn't say that. But nevertheless, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the content of belief is what's getting to there. So just because the disciples here didn't understand these things that are required for us to understand, we are most certainly required as people living today, it is required of us to understand that we are sinners, that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. He went to the cross for your sins. He died on that cross, literally, physically died on that cross, and he came to life again 3 days later. All of that is required for you and for me to believe, to be saved people, because we have all the whole picture revealed to us in Scripture. The disciples didn't understand all of these nuances at that time. This, it says that this spoken statement there in verse 34, the meaning of this statement, it says in the New American Standard Bible, was hidden from them. That's actually that the word for statement there is a rhema. That's a spoken word, was hidden from them. That rhema is where we get our term rhetoric from. It literally means spoken word. The physical spoken words, they did not understand. So, see, a person who is good at rhetoric, what they're saying may be untrue. There, you can just go to Washington, D.C., and you can listen to and hear some really good people who are very talented in rhetoric, in speaking words, drawing you in, getting them to listen to you and maybe believe what they're saying, but what they're saying may not be true. That's this term for rhema, that they didn't understand the actual spoken words of Jesus. He was their Messiah. They couldn't imagine him dying. That wasn't in their concept of who the Messiah is. They saw the Messiah as being one who is going to come and deliver Israel from their enemies. He's going to kill all their enemies, and that's the end of that. They didn't see this idea of their Messiah having to die first before he did all of those things. But it also says that third time, it says that they did not comprehend the things that were said. See, that's a different word for the things that were said, is actually the Greek word legomena, and that has more of the implication of not understanding the meaning of the word. So not only did they didn't comprehend the literal words that they were saying, they didn't get the idea behind it. The idea behind it is that Jesus, as the Messiah, has to die on the cross so that there can be a righteous kingdom to begin with. But they are going to believe these things later. We can be assured of that. They didn't understand the role of Messiah at this point in his life, but later on, they are going to understand it. Luke 24, 44 through 49 indicates that Jesus himself reveals it to them. Luke 24, verse 44 says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." See, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to them on the day of Pentecost, they were empowered to take this message of salvation in Christ to the ends of the earth. So they didn't understand it at this point in time. They were still saved people. It didn't mean that they didn't have the promise of eternal life. It just meant that they didn't understand what the entire purpose of the Messiah, that he had to come and die for the sins of the world. For there to be a righteous kingdom, he had to die. But they will understand it later. So there we have a reward and a prophecy. Jesus teaches that there is a tremendous reward waiting for us as believers in the future for being obedient to him today. There's a great reward even in this life of love with one another, peace and harmony in your life. I'm not sure if you ever noticed it, but sin in your life causes disharmony and a lack of peace with other people and yourself. But when we are obedient to God's word, we have peace and love among one another, and that's a great reward. We also have this reward to look forward to in the future for obedience. But before any of that could come, there had to be a sacrifice for mankind so that there could be a righteous kingdom. And the disciples didn't understand these things at that point in time, but the Bible tells us that they most certainly did later. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Gospel of Luke. We thank you for this passage of Scripture that gives us such a wonderful motivation for living in obedience to you today. We thank you for that. We thank you that you bless us with these tremendous spiritual blessings in this life that we are living now. We thank you that we're not just left captive to our flesh and to the evil world around us, but we know that by walking by faith, living in obedience to your word and the things that you have for us, we have a promise of spiritual blessing in this life, and we also have a promise of an incredible reward in the life to come. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be motivated to be obedient to you, that you would guide us in our walk with you, guide our thinking, help us to think about righteousness and peace and all of these tremendous things that are coming to the earth in your kingdom. And we thank you for the sacrifice that you made on the cross for us so that we can enjoy these spiritual blessings. We can enjoy this hope of a future with you on the earth for 1,000 years, literally. But not only that, we have this hope of being rescued from this sinful world that we live in, and this hope of eternity with you, living in perfect fellowship with you. What an incredible blessing that is, an incredible hope. And I just pray that hope that we have, the blessing, the truth of your word would guide us in this life that we have to live. We thank you for the understanding that comes to us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we just pray that all of these things would guide us in our walk with you so that we can be obedient to your word and your purpose in our lives. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.